Now, as we said at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul was accused of being bitter by the Jews. And because Paul was talking about the Gentiles and how God had opened the door up for the Gentiles, people would begin to say, Paul, you are bitter against the Jews because they didn't listen to you when you go from city to city. Because they beat you. Because they ran you out of the synagogues. And all of the things that have happened to you, you're bitter against them. Now, read verse 1 and see if Paul's bitter against the Jews. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That doesn't sound like a bitter man to me. It sounds like someone whose heart is breaking for his people. In fact, in verse 1 where he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is actually, I have a consuming desire in my heart to which I beg God for. In other words, my heart is breaking with this issue of my people Israel so much that I'm going before God and begging Him. I'm in supplication for my people Israel. Now, I want you to notice that he says desire and prayer. They go together. He says, my heart's desire, and he didn't stop there. He says, and my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. So often, we as Christians will say, you know what I really would desire the Lord to do? You know what I'd really like to see God do? I'd like to see God do this and that and move in this direction. But do we pray? Or do we just say? And I've heard people say, America needs a revival! These churches need a revival! And I hear, that's beautiful, I agree. But do you pray for revival? Is your heart's desire like Paul, to where it's breaking and consuming to the extent that you pray for the things that you desire? Remember, it was James who said, you have not because you ask not. And so often, we'll want things, we'll desire things, we'll know what God's desires are, and they'll become our desires, but we'll just leave them there. We won't pray for them. Paul says, my heart's desire, that consuming, passionate desire that I have on my heart, to the extent of which I beg God for, is that my people Israel, that they might be saved. What about our people, the United States? Let's take this and turn it around for just a minute. Can we say, my heart's desire and my prayer is that America might be saved? Do I break with a consuming desire to the extent that I pray for my nation, pray for my leaders, the government here in the city, in the state, in Washington? Do we turn on the TV and go, oh, what a bunch of bozos. They don't know how to run the government. Or do we pray for them? Is our heart breaking because of the sin of America like Paul's was breaking for the sin of his people Israel? He had that desire to the extent that he was begging God that Israel might be saved. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, one of my favorite verses. God said, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, number one, will pray, will seek my face, and will turn from their wicked ways, then I, the Lord, will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. A promise. If we will humble ourselves, pray, seek the Lord's face, repent of our wicked deeds, then God will hear, forgive, and heal the land. Now, I think Paul believed that, because he was before the throne of God begging, praying, that Israel, his people, might be saved. There are many people, in fact, I would say most Christians, most of us want God to work through our lives. In fact, almost every Christian who's growing in the Lord, I've asked him, well, what do you want to do? Oh, I just want to serve the Lord. I just want to do what God wants me to do. I think that's the normal request of every Christian. We want God to work through our lives. We want to serve the Lord. We want to experience the power of God in our lives. And yet, so often, we won't plug ourselves into the power source. We'll just desire for God to use us. We'll just desire to go and be effective, but we won't plug into the power source, which is prayer. There's a tremendous outlet of power in prayer. As we heard a praise report tonight, how prayer is so effective. And as the body gets together and small fellowships, praying for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But we got to plug into the power source. Now, let's say you bought a brand new stereo. You know, you spent years buying this big stereo, 25,000 watts per channel. Your whole living room is taken up with the space of the stereo, and you go, look at my stereo, look how big it is, look how powerful it is. You flip the switch and nothing happens. And the guy said, well, you forgot to plug it in. Now, there's no power at all in that stereo unless it's plugged into the power source, is there? It's useless unless it is deriving power. And we are useless. We can desire to shine for the Lord and to be powerful for the Lord. And we can have all our plans of how God should use us. And we don't soak it in prayer. But Paul said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, I can sort of relate to Paul. I'm not Jewish, but I lived in Israel for some time. And I have grown to love the Jewish people with a fervent love. Living among them, just the unique personality that they have as a nation, I have grown to love Israel with all my heart. And yet as I look at Israel, my heart breaks too, because I see a people zealous for good works. A devoted people, a patriotic people, but a people who are lost in their sins, having rejected Jesus Christ. You know, as I look at Israel and I realize the unique position that they once had with God, the unique position of being a people whom God called out of Egypt, and God said, I will manifest my name and my glory amongst this people over all of the nations of the earth. And I realize the position they occupied with God, that God gave them a specific land and specific promises, that God revealed himself to the Jewish people alone. And all of the scriptures that you hold in your hand, except for a couple books, come from the Jews. And how they preserved the scriptures. How down in the Dead Sea, the community loved the scriptures so much that they hid the scrolls in jars up in caves behind them. So that when the Romans came in to destroy the city, the scrolls or the Word of God would be preserved. The Dead Sea Scrolls. How that the Messiah came through Israel. And yet Israel rejected their Messiah. Jesus said that he came into his own. John said, Jesus came into his own, but his own did not receive him. And I think of the position that God intended Israel to have, but how Israel strayed away from that high position. And I think Paul's heart at this point was breaking as he realized the position God called them to, the privileges of being a nation under God, truly under God, ruled by God, but a nation who had strayed from their Creator. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. A few weeks ago, we had a skinny little short Indian man speak, of whom I think most of you were impressed with. Not because of his great oratory ability, because I think most of you are going, what's he saying? But because he was a person who was broken with the sins of India, his own people. And I think he fit perfectly into verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer for India is that they might be saved. And his whole life is given over to his people. Now, I think about us. What about us? You know, let me tell you something. You have a mission field here. You don't need to go to China, India, Bangladesh, Africa. If God calls you to, that's great. But that isn't missions necessarily in its totality. You have got a mission field in Albuquerque, at your job, in your school, within your own family. In fact, there was a young man who was going to follow Jesus one time, and he said, Lord, I'm going to follow you now wherever you go. And Jesus said, no, you go back home and tell your family and your friends the good things that I have done. And we have got a mission field here. We can be given over and consumed with saving America and the people that we work around and play around and all those things, as Paul the Apostle was. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Now, how did he know this? Because he used to be one of them, that's how. He had a zeal for God that wasn't according to knowledge. And Paul, when he's looking at the Jews, he's also looking at himself, because he remembers, about 15 years before this, how zealous he was, how opposed he was to the gospel, how he hated Christians with a passion. He thought that Jesus was an imposter, a fake. He looked at Christianity as a cult. And he thought it was his God-given duty to snuff all the Christians out. And so the Bible says in Acts that he went up to Damascus with letters from Jerusalem to kill all those and to deliver them to the hands of the magistrates, all those that called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So out Paul went, trekking up toward Damascus from Jerusalem, ready to kill those who called upon the name of the Lord. Now he was zealous for God. But it was a zeal, as Paul says here in verse 2, that was not according to knowledge. Now the Jews still have a zeal for God. The Jews in Israel today, many of them are very zealous toward God. But it's a zeal that's not according to knowledge. Up in a city in the north called Kiryat Shmona, there were some young people who accepted the Lord. They were Jewish people. They were Israelis. And there was a group of Orthodox Jews who were so zealous for God that they broke into their house, they beat them up, they tore their house, they said, we're going to burn it down. Because they were so zealous for God. Simply because these young people were Jews, born in Israel, and confessed that Jesus Christ was their Mashiach, their Messiah, the Christ. And they couldn't handle that. Now they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Now that wasn't in Paul's day, that was just 5 years ago. Now, we hope to send teams to Israel in October, November of this year. And there are anti-Christian movements, even as there was in Paul's day. In fact, I have an excerpt from a newspaper I'd like to read to you. From Jerusalem. A new vigorous movement against Christian missionaries is gaining momentum and visibility. Signs saying death to the missionaries can be seen widely, especially on the walls of the Orthodox Jewish neighborhoods. Handbills and posters urge Jews to pray that God will strike Christian missionaries dead. A typical poster proclaims this in both Hebrew and English. We hope and pray for a speedy death to all missionaries and those that aid them. Suspicion of Christian missionary work is nothing new in Israel, but the poster campaign and several recent violent acts against evangelicals have some organizations deeply concerned. Recently, militant Jews stoned a group of Christian worshipers near the Sea of Galilee. One woman was struck by a 7-pound chunk of concrete and required hospitalization. In other incidences, churches have been vandalized and set afire. In Tiberias, which is right on the Sea of Galilee, after a series of newspaper stories on Christian evangelism, a group of militant Jews carried out attacks on prayer meetings of the Tiberias Christian Fellowship. At least one person was seriously injured. Now, they are very zealous towards God, but it's not according to knowledge. They haven't known that Jesus Christ established a righteousness not for the Jews of a long time ago, but also for the Gentiles. That anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Now, they don't know that. So they have a zeal for God, but it's not channeled according to knowledge. They don't know that other people can be saved besides Jews. And they're hostile to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Israel. Now, as I read this newspaper clipping, it sounds like it could be right out of Paul the Apostle's days. Still going on. This is what Paul faced when he was in Israel. He says, a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. This is one of the, I don't know how to put it. Anyway, I see a lot of this zeal, not according to knowledge, among many people, not just Jews. Many Christians have a zeal for God. They just don't know what to do with it. They don't have a knowledge of the Word of God. And they go out and they do stupid things. They do it in the name of the Lord. And the world looks at them and goes, oh man. And they make a mockery out of Christianity. They have a zeal for God, but they just don't know the scripture enough to know that it should be channeled according to knowledge. And there are many non-Christian groups that have a zeal not according to knowledge that makes the world think that they're Christians. Or they make the world put religion in one lump sum. You know, when people follow a cause, often they get so worked up and they get so zealous and they do things and they shout and they yell. And they have a zeal that's not according to knowledge. People very sincere, the Hare Krishnas, parading through Laguna Beach. That's in California. It's not New Mexico. I think only Tingley Beach is in New Mexico. Devoted to a cause, a zeal for their cause, but it's not according to knowledge. They don't know the truth. Or the Jehovah Witnesses, so zealous that they'll go from door to door, the Mormons, bicycle from neighborhood to neighborhood, a zeal for God. But it's not according to knowledge. Being very zealous, very sincere. You know, but you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. It's not sincerity that saves a person. And I've heard it, oh, but they're so sincere, they're so zealous. Well, so what? You can be sincerely deceived. Doesn't matter how sincere you are. It matters if you have a zeal that's according to knowledge, what's in the heart and what's in the mind. That's true knowledge, believing the truth of the Scripture. And the Jews had a zeal for God that wasn't according to knowledge. I noticed, was it last week, that we went to a meeting about transcendental meditation. And I noticed something that I notice quite often about people when they want to join the bandwagon, that they often don't research what they're getting into. And here's the transcendental meditators, the Maharishi consciousness, saying that if you spend a meager $400 to $600, you can have peace. Now people will jump to that. You tell people, you can have peace in Jesus Christ. Oh. And the thing is that they have a zeal, but they don't know what they're getting into. And so I ask at the meeting, I say, excuse me, you're telling all these people that this is a non-religious experience. Oh, yes. Well, I happen to have a quote here from your initiating ceremony that you didn't even read in English, so people won't know what you're reading. And I gave them the translation. And the translation was, I bow down to these Hindu gods and demon gods of Hinduism. He said, I worship them. I bow down. That was the terminology. And I said, you're going to tell me that's non-religious? I worship and bow down to these gods? That's very non-religious, isn't it? And I said, now, I'm just trying to let people know what they're getting into. Oh, but this is a meditation that offers no harmful side effects. Oh, really? Well, I just happen to have a couple quotes here by two noted psychiatrists who tell that there are harmful side effects. Well, you can talk to us about it afterwards. The thing is that people didn't want to hear that. They're ready to jump on the bandwagon and spend money without knowing what they're doing. That's really silly. Zeal, not according to knowledge. And what many of them don't realize is they're not getting into a non-religious, intelligent experience. They're getting into a non-reason religious experience. But they're not told the truth. It's under the guise of physics and all of this other stuff that doesn't hold a candle scientifically. But people won't search. They won't realize. So they have a zeal. So the Jews, very sincere, against the cause of Christ, a zeal for God, Paul says, not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Notice that in verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. This is one of the basic mistakes that many people make. Jesus talked to even the religious people of his day and he said, you do err because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, that's a basic error that many people make. Many religious people don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And Paul says they're ignorant of the righteousness that God has established. They're going around seeking to establish their own righteousness. One time I spoke, after I got saved, I was invited by my church, actually, to speak to the leadership. Now, I was a young hippie in shorts, and I'm going to speak to the leadership. But it was an open meeting called a synod. And as I went in there, there were several lay leaders and ministers, priests, and so forth. They said, well, what do you think our church needs today? So, you really want me to tell you? So I began to tell them. And as I began, you know, I was a zealous young Christian. I probably had a zeal not according to knowledge. But as I was quoting the scripture, this one lady stood up. She was very angry. And she said, "You're quoting all these scriptures. No, I don't know the Bible. I don't know the scriptures." I thought, well, whose fault is that? You do err because you don't know the scriptures. Now, if you don't know what God says, then you're going to be ignorant of God's righteousness. And if you're ignorant of God's righteousness, you'll go out and seek to be righteous some other way. And many have tried to be righteous some other way. Many have looked at Christianity and have looked for other methods to approach God. They've looked and they said, this is too narrow. Committing my life to Jesus Christ, repenting, Jesus being the only way, that's too narrow. I'm going to broaden this path a little bit, and I'm going to select from all of these many ways to get to God. And if you're sincere in any of these religious many ways, and they've sought to broaden the path, Jesus told them, broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many there be that find it, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and very few enter therein. So when people call you narrow-minded, don't take that as an insult, take it as a compliment. You're narrow-minded. You betcha I am. I can afford to be. When you know the truth, and the truth has set you free, why do you have to be open to false doctrine and lies? When you have found the truth and you've experienced the truth in Jesus Christ, why do you need anything else? Why do you have to be open-minded to something that's not the truth when Jesus has set you free? Being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. Oh, so many I've heard saying, well, I'm a member at this church. I belong to the women's auxiliary over there, and I'm involved in the community. And many people actually do rest in the fact that they're a member of a religious organization or of a church, even though they never go, their name's on the roll. That's why I think church membership is a joke so many times. Because you can have a church with membership of 1,000 and 200 come. But because their name's on the roll, they'll feel very smug in their heart and righteous because their name is on the membership roll. Well, your name can be on a membership roll, but not be in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the membership role I want to be on. Because I know when my name's on it, I'm going to show up. We're always trying to give God reasons to save us, aren't we? Men are always looking for reasons why God should save them. Because they're good, because they've done this, because we've been sincere, because we've been involved, and because I've done all these things, you owe me salvation, God. We're always looking for reasons that we can give to God why He should give us or owe us salvation. Well, Paul covered that in Romans, and he said, if that's the truth, if we give God reasons for saving us, then our salvation is not of grace, but of debt. In other words, God, I've done this, you owe me this. Well, that's like a paycheck. When you go and work somewhere and you work for 2 weeks, now your employer could come up and he goes, you know, I love you so much, I'm just going to give you this paycheck. Oh, big deal, Bubba. I work for it. It's my money. It's a debt you owe me. I put in the hours. Salvation is not like that. God doesn't hand you a paycheck for your work. God gives you grace because you were helpless to save yourself. And by the grace of Jesus Christ and the righteousness imputed to you, you have salvation. It's nothing we can do to make God save us or owe salvation. On the same line, many Christians, born again, try to give God reason why He should bless them. I know many believers who are relating to God on the basis of works and the law to this day, miserable under the works of the law, trying to give God reasons why He should bless them. Well, God, I prayed today in King James English. And God, I read 3 chapters of Leviticus, and God, you know how boring that is. And I listened to 2 hours of Christian broadcasting, and oh, you know how difficult that is, Lord. So because I've done all these things, God, you bless me. No, God will never bless you because you earn it. God will bless you because He loves you. And that's all. Not because you deserve it or you've earned it. And so we think, oh, I've done all these neat things. God's really going to bless me, isn't he? Because of me. No. God blesses you only because he loves you. I like that. It takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? Expecting God's blessing. So then I don't work for God's blessing. I work because I am blessed. And I want to show my love to Jesus. I don't work to be saved. I work because I am saved. And that's a whole different scene. It's a whole different thing. I have been given God's righteousness, therefore I serve the Lord. Now what if a man came up and he says, Skip, if you come over and clean my house and vacuum my floor and rake my yard, someday when you're in trouble and you're drowning, I'll save you. Well, thanks. Forget it. But if I am drowning and I'm going down the river, I'm floating downstream and I'm going under and I think I've just about breathed my last, if all of a sudden there's a guy and he pulls me out on the shore and he saves me, you know what? I'll want to go over to his house. I'll wax his car. I'll do a lot of things. I want to show my appreciation. I want to be his friend. You know, we want to just do all that we can. When God saves you, you naturally want to serve him. You don't work to be saved. You work because you are saved. Faith without works, James says, is dead. That's the righteousness of God that he's given to you. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, everyone has a standard of righteousness. Everyone has a standard of right and wrong. Even the teachers in the universities who teach existentialism, they have a standard, even though they say they don't. Even though they say that there are no absolutes, truth must be interpreted by the individual, there are no absolutes of right and wrong. They have the relativity of morals they teach. So that what's right for you might not be right for me, and you have no right to impose your absolutes upon me. That's what they teach. Well, let's say we're in a college class and that professor stands in front of me and he's teaching me that there is the relativity of absolutes and, what's right for you isn't right for me, and there is no basis, universal basis of right and wrong. Truth must be interpreted by the individual. As soon as he says that, I go up to the front of the classroom, sit on his desk, open the drawers, pull out all the papers and all the pencils, start looking through his private things. He goes, wait a minute, that's not right. Oh, hey, what do you mean it's not right? Who said it's not right? There is no universal basis of right and wrong. Truth must be interpreted by the individual. This is perfectly right for me. You see, he has a standard of right and wrong. He has a moral standard that he has set, a standard of righteousness, a standard of absolutes, even though he doesn't admit it. Now, every human being has a standard of righteousness. Everyone. The trouble is that standard of righteousness is unacceptable before God. It stinks before God. The Bible says in Isaiah that our righteousness is what? As filthy rags before the Lord. So here I am, parading before God, trying to present my filthy rags to God, my standard of righteousness. And I've got my filthy rags on, and we've all got our filthy rags on, and go, oh, right, the filthy rag fashion show. Aren't we great? All of these good works that we're doing. How do you like my new suit, God? God says, unacceptable. You and your standard of righteousness don't meet the level. You say, well, that's not fair. Oh, it's more than fair. It's a blessing. Because God will impute unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you try to improve on that. So that you can stand before God completely clean, clothed in the robes of righteousness, as it says in Revelation. One thing I wanted to cover, it says in verse 3. I was going to cover 12 verses. Let's see how I do. It says, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, that's interesting. The Jews, Paul said, at that time, hadn't submitted themselves to God's righteousness. And this is the reason that they hated Jesus Christ. And you had to strive and labor and work hard to keep the law. Now, do you know how it is when you work outside and you really put out a lot of energy and you're working? You know how good you feel at the end of the day? You feel good. You've worked. You've had a good day of work. Put out a lot of energy. You look back and go, that was a good day's work. I feel good. A few months ago, I worked on my backyard. I dig ditches in the clay of New Mexico with a pickaxe, trying to dig a trench for a sprinkler system. Jim and I were out there picking away, and it took like 10 hours to dig two little ditches. But I still felt good. Good day's work. Got something accomplished. A lot of people try to relate to God that way. I'm busy, I'm involved, I'm sincere, I'm doing all of these works for God. I feel good because I'm working hard. God comes along and says, unacceptable. But the reason the Jews hated Jesus is they're working so hard, they're putting out so much energy, all of these rules and regulations that were really impossible to keep. But they were trying and struggling. Jesus walks up to a whore and says, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Just like that. You're free, you're cleansed. The Jews looked at that and go, wait a minute, that's too easy. We're working and sweating and struggling to be righteous. And he says, your sins are forgiven you? Or he'd go up to a Gentile who wasn't even in the household of the Jewish faith and said, oh, you have more faith than I've seen in all of the children of Israel. Go, your servant is healed. What? That's too easy. And a lot of people look at Christianity and say, wait a minute, that's too easy. How can you say those things? How can you say you're saved? You know, when I first got saved, a friend of mine, I wasn't saved, he was saved. A friend of mine, on a Friday, we partied together, so partied down. The next day he comes up to me and goes, I got saved last night. What? You got what last night? I got saved last night. And he began to explain how he went to this gathering and accepted the Lord and he was cleansed. He started preaching to me. And I said, Gino, that's too easy. And I threw him against the wall, I remember that night. He said, don't you ever tell me about Jesus like this again. I was hostile because I thought, it's too easy. It's got to be harder than that. You've got to do something. Gino said, you're right, you got to repent and believe. But you know, we think, oh, that's too easy. And people who are brought up in a religious system go, that's too easy. You got to do this and this and strive and struggle. No, you don't have to do any work. The work's been done on Calvary 2,000 years ago. You must believe in the finished work. Turn to Jesus. Live for Him. He'll give you the power. And that's the work. He's done it. It's all in Him. Verse 4 and 5, notice. Christ is the end or the termination of the law. To everyone that believes, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does them shall live in them. Now, the law was a burden to the Jewish people. No Jew could keep the law totally. God even said that in the Old Testament. There's only one who ever kept the whole law. Who is that? Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ is the end or the termination of the law to him who believes. It says in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster. Remember that? That leads us to Christ. Now, a schoolmaster was actually a tutor in those days. He would point the way to school. He would tell the little boy what clothes to wear, what shoes to wear, put his sandals on, get ready, go out, lead him to the schoolhouse and say, okay, there it is. But the law was a schoolmaster. One day, that little tutor walked up and pointed to Jesus Christ and said, Sonny, you need a Savior. And left him there at the foot of the cross. And so God imputed unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the end of the law. So that means when people try to push on you the keeping of the law, they're trying to put you under bondage. People who say, well, if you're really a Christian, you'll worship on Saturday and not on Sunday. The law says keep the Sabbath. It's the law. And you can't eat meat. You can't do this. And they're putting you under bondage. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed or anathema. Putting you under bondage. Christ is the end of the law. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does them, and he's quoting out of Leviticus 15, shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss or into the sea. That is to bring Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth, in your heart, that the word of faith, that which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now he's quoting the Old Testament. First, I notice about Paul that he had a tremendous grasp of the Old Testament. Tremendous grasp of the Scripture. And I say that as an example to us. Because I have met many Christians, guys, who've walked in the Lord for years, supposedly, and who are babes at the Word of God. They have to be constantly fed the milk of the Word. They haven't grown and known the Scriptures and known where this is and where that is. And so a person might be 5 years old in the Lord and he's afraid to share his faith. Because he doesn't know. He doesn't know how to handle the sword of the Spirit. And it's important that we learn how to handle it. Know where the Bible says this. Know why we believe what we believe. Somebody says, well, why do you believe this? Give him an answer. Well, my pastor told me so. Oh, impressive. Wow, what a good argument for the faith. Oh, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm going to convert. No. You got to know the Word of God, don't you? Remember Peter in the book of Acts. When they asked for an explanation of the upper room experience, they said, what is this? These men are drunk. And Peter goes, these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that, Peter said, which was spoken of by the prophets. And we should always say, this is that was spoken in the Bible. Somebody said, well, why do you practice this? Well, because this is that. It was spoken of in the Scripture. The Bible says this. So we need to search the Word of God. And let me encourage you to search the Word of God also on your own. Check out what everyone tells you. Don't swallow a word I'm saying unless you've checked it out for yourself in the Scripture. Because you can be led into false doctrine and error unless you search the Scripture yourself. I'm not presumptuous enough to think that I am the high holy last word of God. But we should always search the Scriptures as the Bereans in Acts chapter 17:11 were more noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. In that, they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind, but they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. That's what we ought to be doing, like the Bereans, searching the Scriptures. And Paul searched them, he knew them, he quoted them. Now, you don't have to say, this chapter, verse, that. So you know where it is and you know what it says. That's what's important. Now he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we have a few minutes, so turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, so you understand what he's saying. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea and bring it back to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now this was in the Old Testament, and the whole book of Deuteronomy, Moses is showing the children of Israel that the keeping of the law is not outward, but it's inward. And Paul is saying this, it's the very same thing, that you may say you keep the law outwardly, but do you keep it inwardly? And salvation isn't this strenuous, I've got to go out and search for it and go up into heaven to search for it or go out to the uttermost parts of the sea. It's near you, in your heart and in your mouth, God said. And so Paul quotes out of the Old Testament. Now Paul is saying this in reference to the Jews. Because even though the Jews often kept the law outwardly, inwardly they hadn't kept it. Let me give you an example. A month ago, we had Joe come up here and share what the Jews did at Passover. And he chanted in Hebrew. And he wore about his arm and about his forehead, remember those little boxes? Those were called phylacteries. They're little boxes that God told them to bind the law on their right hand and on their forehead. And so they put little scrolls of Scripture in it and they place it on their right arm and on their forehead. They've done it for thousands of years. But many of them, even to this day, will wear them on their foreheads and on their hands, but they won't keep it. They won't keep the law. They'll just do the outward cosmetics. Many of the Jews will have these little scrolls as you enter into the door called a mezuzah. And it has a little portion of Deuteronomy or of the law kept in it. And so they'll walk in the door and they'll kiss it. A little reverence for the law. But they won't keep the law necessarily. Now Paul is showing and quoting out of Deuteronomy that it's not as hard as you make it. You know, oh, it's so difficult to walk and find the Lord. Is it? Yeah, you've got to search for Christ. Go to heaven. Find Christ. That's to bring Christ down. Got to search for it in the underworld, you know, in the abyss, Paul says in verse 7. That's to bring Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. How close is righteousness to you tonight? It's so simple. It's so close. It's even in your mouth that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, it says, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's so beautiful. Now I want you to notice in verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The Greek says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now let's break that up. The word Jesus is a Greek name of a Hebrew transliteration. The Hebrew would be Yeshua. Or Joshua, however you want to pronounce it. Which is a contraction of Yehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. The word Lord here is the Greek word kurios, which in the Old Testament translation, or the Old Testament translated into Greek, which is called the Septuagint version, the word kurios refers to only one, and that is to Jehovah God the Father. Now that's pretty strong language. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Kurios, which is a title given only to God the Father. So, it would show me that salvation means that you can't just believe that Jesus Christ exists. You're not saved by that. You must confess His deity, His incarnation, vicarious atonement, resurrection from the dead. Believe. And it says confession with the mouth and believing in the heart. Now there's a difference between believing in the head and believing in the heart. And you can confess all day long. Oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, Jesus. If you don't believe in your heart, nothing. But you can't believe in your heart without confessing from your mouth. If you really believe in your heart, you will be confessing it from your mouth. You will be telling other people about it. In other words, Paul is saying, your life will match up to your vocabulary. They'll be one and the same. You can't just talk God talk. That doesn't do it. You have to live a life for Him. So with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And as we said last week, that means will not be put to shame or disappointed in His expectation. In other words, God will never let you down. You may let God down, but God will never let you down, ever. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, remember last week we talked about the sovereignty of God, you that were here? We talked about how that God chooses a person. Well, now we're getting back to human responsibility. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the balance of the truth. Yes, God chooses, but you must choose. Human responsibility, call upon the name of the Lord. And so Paul went through the argument. What if somebody says, yeah, well, what if God didn't choose me? How do you know God didn't choose you? Well, I'm not a Christian. Well, why aren't you a Christian? Well, I don't know if I want to live that kind of a lifestyle. I don't know if I want to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, then why do you blame God for your choice? Well, what if God didn't choose me in the beginning? Hey, you know how you can find out if God chose you? Believe in Him. Call upon His name and you'll find out that He chose you. How can you find out if He didn't choose you? If you don't accept Him, you don't receive Him, you'll find out that He didn't choose you. That's how you can find out. But no one has called upon the name of the Lord and God turned him down. No one said, God, I want to receive your son and I want to be reconciled. And God looks and says, well, I'm sorry, your name's not on the list. Never turn you down. Calling upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. In closing, I want to say that salvation is threefold. It means past, present, and future. And as it says in Peter, you are kept by the power of God unto salvation. God saves you, and you are kept by the power of God unto salvation, and it's by God's power. Now, I want to say this, that God wants to keep you, but you have to want to be kept. And I do believe that if a person is continually determined to not be kept by God, that God won't keep him against his will. And it is possible to remove yourself from the blessing and the protection of God. God won't keep you if you are determined not to be kept by him. But let me tell you something. If you believe, which means to adhere, rely on, trust in, you will be kept by God. Period. And God is able, it says, to keep you until the day that you're ushered into his presence. So as I read these verses, I'm extremely excited. I've called upon the name of the Lord. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm kept by his power. And I want to be kept. The only way that you will fall as a Christian is if you allow yourself to do that. If you really want to do that. If you remove yourself from God and start stepping back. But until then, you are kept. You are saved. Because you've called upon the name of the Lord. And I love verse 11. Whoever believes in him, that is, trusts in, relies on, and adheres to, will never be put to shame or disappointed in expectation. Shall we pray? Could you have a seat, please? Thanks. Father, we thank you tonight for your great love wherewith you loved us. Father, we thank you with all of our hearts that you saved us. Because we've called upon your name. And how grateful we are, Lord, that you'll never let us down. You'll never leave or forsake us. Father, we just tonight as a body want to lift up the Jewish nation. For it says in Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They that love thee shall prosper. So we lift them up before you. We pray for them. We pray that their eyes might be opened. That they might rely upon the righteousness that you wish to impute unto them. Because their righteousness is not acceptable. And I thank you, Lord, that our righteousness isn't acceptable because heaven could be a pretty miserable place, everyone boasting in their own works and righteousness. But to stand before your throne forever and just say it was all of Jesus, it's all because of what he's done, giving glory to the Lamb. We thank you for this, Lord. Father, we pray that you'd put within our heart that consuming desire to the point where we will beg for our own nation's salvation. And Lord, what we believe, we will share with them. We will confess.